Do what you are here to do. How could he say that? I'll tell you how. He just spent time in prayer, hadn't he? And everything was resolved in his heart. He endured those kisses, kisses of the betrayer, and simply said, do what you are here to do.
The name is so despised, no sane parents would ever give it to their child. I'm talking, of course, about the name Judas. And today here on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to look at the events that forever branded this man as history's greatest traitor. You'll also see that, yes, there's much you can learn from the life of Judas. John has titled his current study, Jesus on Trial. Now, before the lesson, here's a reminder. This broadcast is also available free of charge at our website, gty.org, or you can get it on the Grace to You app on your phone or your tablet. So if you can't stay for the complete lesson, go online or download the app, and you can hear today's broadcast anytime. Those resources highlight a strength of this ministry over the past 50 years. We use changing technology to proclaim a timeless message. And thanks to new technologies, John, more people than ever are hearing God's word and being transformed.
You know, when I think about that, Phil, it's so stunning. I mean, you just go back 50 years, and none of this was available. Radio was available.
Yeah,
but that was it.
Even your original tapes were on reel-to-reel recordings,
yeah.
Very unwieldy media.
And think about before that, all the preachers who preached, and there was no way to conserve them preaching. You could, you know, they could write books, but now you can preach a sermon, and instantaneously, with a push of a button, it can cover the globe.
That's kind of scary for a preacher, too, isn't it?
Well, I tell young preachers all the time, the good news is your messages can be heard all over the world. The bad news is your messages can be heard all over the world, and you're going to decide whether it's good or bad. But just think about this. Every month, more than 1 million sermons are downloaded from the Grace to You website free of charge.
Wow.
1 million a month, more than 1 million a month. I think it's closer to 1.5 million a month. Folks from all walks of life, virtually every country in the world, and you've shown me some names of places that we didn't even know were countries.
Yeah.
They're tapping into the sermon archive. And I encourage you who are listening to go there today. Go to the Grace to You website or the Grace to You app and access these sermons by topic or date or text or subject. You need the two Grace to You apps, the Sermon app and the Study Bible app. And you can find out about them on our website. The Sermon app gives you access to all the sermons wherever you go, and you can just download them on your smartphone, and you can also download the script copy or the audio copy in all these sermons. Secondly, the Study Bible app gives you the entire text of Scripture, and for a few dollars, you can also access the MacArthur Study Bible notes on your smartphone or tablet device. Amazing that this is all accessible. If you're not yet part of this, you're not using these resources, this is the time to become a consistent student of Scripture and counter the consistent assault that's coming from error through the world. We would love to see you really become intensely involved in learning the Word of God. It'll make you not only a blessing in your own little circle, but it'll cause you to be able to be giving an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear to anybody who asks.
Right. And again, both of these apps are available free of charge. Just go to gty.org to download them. But right now, stay here for today's installment of John MacArthur's study titled Jesus on Trial.
If there is a more ugly or repulsive word in the English language than the word traitor, it has to be the proper name Judas. And we now come to that text in which we are face to face with Judas the traitor and the man of sorrows who is so acquainted with grief faces another profound and deep experience of pain as he is betrayed by one of his own disciples and arrested to be executed on a cross. It is a narrative passage. And as we go through this narrative, we find ourselves drawn into the sadness of the scene, the drama of the scene, the tragedy of it, as well as the triumph. And as I meditated on this passage, trying to identify a way that we could take ourselves through this and grasp the deep meaning of it, it seemed as though the best way might be to just identify the varying participants in the scene. And as we look at each one as the scene unfolds, we find ourselves able to grasp what is happening. And so we want to examine the attack of the crowd, the kiss of the traitor, the defeat of the disciples, and the triumph of the Savior. We begin at verse 47 with the attack of the crowd. And while he yet spoke, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. The chief priests, as you know, were those who led the religious activity of Israel. The elders were representatives from the people who ruled. It is a combination of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, and the priesthood, the chief priests. It would be made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. They were all there. It is important to remember this. It was the Jewish leaders and the Jewish rulers who were behind all of this. That cannot be denied. That does not mean that all the Jewish people in the nation wanted to be a part of it. It does not mean that they all were any more than just led along by their leaders. It doesn't mean it was their purpose and desire, but they became victimized by their leadership. But it was the Jewish leaders, unquestionably. In fact, in John 18:3, it says there was a band or a cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So the Sadducees were there. They were the chief priests. The Pharisees, for the most part, made up the regular priesthood, and then the Sanhedrinists as well. The high priest was there because a little later we meet the servant of the high priest, who would be a very, very important person, who would be the adjutant to the high priest, the highest religious office in the land. Now, in John 18:3, it says there was a band. It uses the word band in the Authorized Version. The Greek is spiron. Now, spiron is an interesting word. It basically means a cohort of soldiers. And a spiron is 1/10 of a legion in the Roman army. 1/10 of a legion. Now, a legion is 6,000 men. So 1/10 of that is 600 men. Now, all of these Roman soldiers were coming because they were under the impression that this man was a rebel, a revolutionary, a terrorist, an insurrectionist like Barabbas. Now go back to verse 47. We read that they also had swords and clubs. Swords and clubs. The word sword is machaira, short swords, daggers, the kind described as carried by a Roman soldier. In fact, when Paul outlines the armor of a Christian in Ephesians 6, he used the word machaira. They carried that small short sword, that dagger, as well as large broad swords for certain kinds of battle. They carried usually the large sword when they were going into an armed conflict with another army. They carried that small short dagger in an occasion like this to arrest this man they felt was a revolutionary. And then you would notice, please, that it says they carried clubs, zula. It literally means clubs, like a billy club, like a nightstick that a policeman would carry. That would be the regular weapon of the temple police. So the Jews were armed and the Romans were armed as well. It's a shocking scene. It's absolutely a shocking scene. Instead of welcoming the Son of God, instead of embracing the long-awaited Messiah, instead of falling at the feet of one who was to be worshiped as the living Christ of God, they sent a group of vigilantes, a group of soldiers, to beat him into submission, to stab him if need be, to take his life. And as I looked at that scene and meditated on it, thought it over in my mind. I saw in it such a vivid illustration of the wickedness of the world. The wickedness of the world is never made more manifest than it is in the world's treatment of Jesus Christ. Never. If you don't think the world is wicked, then ask yourself how it can reject the most spotless, pure, and wonderful and lovely person that ever walked on the earth. If this is not a wicked world, then tell me why it rejects the perfect one. There's never a greater illustration of the world's wickedness than this. Jew and Gentile alike who reject Christ. Think of their wickedness. First of all, their wickedness is manifest in the fact that they are unjust. They are unjust. The world is unjust. Did they have a right to take Jesus Christ and kill him? What crime had he done? And Pilate even later on says, I find what? No fault in this man. I wash my hands of this affair. And Pilate was a man educated in jurisprudence and law. Christ had done nothing wrong. There was no crime. They are utterly unjust. Not only is the world unjust, but the world is mindless. The world is mindless. What did the soldiers in Rome have against Jesus Christ? What did they have against him? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did the priests who were being led by the nose under the direction of the high priest and chief priests who were intimidated by Christ, what did they have against Jesus? Nothing. Do you remember that it says in John's gospel, many of the priests believed on him? What did they have against him? Absolutely nothing. The Roman soldiers had nothing against him. He had not done anything to offend them. The priests, what did they have against him? Nothing. Were they to be the ones who cared for the people of Israel? Yes. Did Jesus assist them? Yes. Did he heal the diseases of their people? Yes. Did he restore their people to spiritual life? Yes. Did he teach their people divine truth? Yes. What did they have against him? Nothing. But they are mindless, absolutely mindless. They are caught up in the mood of the mob. It just takes one aberrational, perverted leader or two to decide there ought to be a plot against somebody to stir up an entire populace. They are as mindless as the people who followed Hitler or anybody else who leads them into some kind of evil act or acts. It is the mood of the mob. They sell themselves to emotion. They hate one they do not even know. They despise what they cannot even understand. They are hirelings of the high priest. They are bribed for the sake of acceptance, for the sake of saving their reputation, for the sake of preserving the peace they imagine cannot exist unless this is done. Oh, I see the world like that today. Listen, there are people across our nation who reject Jesus Christ in just as mindless a way as these did. You better consider the claims of Christ yourself. You better know who it is you're rejecting. And there are people who would say, well, I can't receive Jesus Christ. I just don't buy any of that. And my standard response to them is, well, you must have studied deeply into the life of Christ to come to such an astute conclusion. I always am amazed to hear people say, well, I'm not sure the Bible's even true. And then you simply ask them if they've read it, and they will confess that they really haven't. Mindless. You following the mood of the mob? If the rest of the people around you reject Christ, are you going to do it too? You're just as mindless as the Roman soldiers who came with their daggers, just as mindless as the priests who lined up behind the high priest to do things they didn't even understand. Don't be mindless. Don't be bribed for acceptance' sake. Don't become a victim of somebody else's bitterness or emotion or rejection of Christ. Don't you reject the blessed Son of God because somebody else did, somebody told you you should. The wicked world is mindless, unthinking. Thirdly, as I look at the wickedness of the world in coming to Christ, I have to affirm that they are cowardly. They are cowardly. 1,000 men to take one Galilean? 1,000? Swords, clubs, torches, in the dark of night? Listen, a guilty conscience makes a coward out of anybody. A guilty conscience always makes a coward. Wickedness always fears that it might get what it knows it deserves, you see. Always. It wants to hear no truth. It plugs its ears. It shuns honest confrontation. Where do we read that any one of these people came and talked to Jesus to find out whether he was an insurrectionist, to find out if in fact it was true, or was he indeed the Messiah, the Son of God? But cowards come in big groups. They fear exposure. They come at night. They come only when the odds are overwhelmingly in their favor. They gang up on you. Have you noticed that? You can isolate an unbeliever from the support group of other unbelievers, from the mindless clan to which he belongs, and he becomes instantly vulnerable. He finds protection in the horde and safety. And if he has amassed around him enough people who live life the way he does, he feels comfortable in his evil. He's not about to confront truth one-on-one. He hides in the cowardliness of the mob. And that's how it is with the wicked world. They don't come to Christ individually. They don't want to be confronted. They gang up on him. Another thought, too. The wicked world is profane. The wicked world is profane. This strikes me so deeply. The world has absolutely no reverence for what is sacred. Absolutely none. The world is so profane. Every time I hear the word Jesus uttered out of the mouth of someone as a curse word, I shudder at the profanity of the world. Every time God is mocked or Christ is mocked, or every time God's word or God's way or God's will is disdained, every time Christ is rejected, it is the same profanity exhibited as here in this very garden, where the world gangs up on Jesus Christ and profanes what is the most sacred thing in the universe, God himself in human flesh. What blatant impiety. What unbelievable sacrilege is committed here. To lay murderous, sinful hands on the Holy Lord. He says it in verse 45. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. What a profanity. What an indignity. What an impiety. And it isn't any different today. This profane, impious, unholy world mocks Christ, takes him in its hands, treats him with indignity and disrespect. You see, the world is unjust. It is mindless, it is cowardly, and it is profane. And all of these elements of evil that you see here in this garden, dear friends, have not since passed. You understand that? They have not since passed. The world is still the same. They're still coming into the garden and still coming to take Christ with their same ugly, unjust, mindless, cowardly, profane evil. They treat him the same way still. The attack of the crowd. Then comes the kiss of the traitor. Can we look at that for a moment in verse 48? The kiss of the traitor. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." A signal seemed necessary. I mean, it was dark. And listen, Jesus had no halo. There was nothing about him to distinguish him outwardly from any other human being. There needed to be a sign so there would be no mistake. They did not want to get the wrong person. And they thought that maybe the disciples might try to thrust out the wrong one. and they wanted no risk. So Judas came up with the sign. Unbelievable. What a perverted mind. Of all the things that he could have done, he chose a kiss. In his perverted, twisted, deranged thinking. Kissing was the mark of homage. Kissing was offered from a pupil to a beloved teacher as a sign of respect and love. So in the most intimate sign of personal affection is the mark of betrayal. And in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Companion, or fellow, or comrade," and then this very interesting statement, you know, you must listen carefully, "on what you are here." That's the literal Greek. It's difficult to translate. And you might find differing translations. Let me tell you what I believe the text is saying. It's not friend. It's not the word friend. This is not the word philous. This is the word etire. It means fellow. He never called Judas a friend at this point. That word friend was reserved for another kind of person. He used it in John 15 when he said to his disciples, "I call you friends." Judas had left. This is not a friend. This is a companion. He is associated still with Christ. He is not a friend. Comrade, companion, fellow. These words, "on what you are here." The best translation is this: do what you are here to do. Carry it out. Everything is ready. How could he say that? I'll tell you how. He just spent time in prayer, hadn't he? And everything was resolved in his heart. He was moving to the cross. He endured those kisses. He endured those kisses, kisses of the betrayer, and simply said, "Do what you are here to do." That statement was the farewell of Jesus to the son of perdition. That was it. And I dare say that Judas, who is in hell at this moment, must have ringing in his ears and will have for all eternity in that hell-bound brain, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Do what you are here to do." I believe he'll hear those last words of Christ to him forever. Now, I said to you that I see in this the wickedness of the world. May I say to you, I see also here the wretchedness of a false disciple. The wretchedness of a false disciple. Judas is a false disciple. I can't imagine anything more wicked than that. He illustrates to us false discipleship. Now listen, what are the marks of a false disciple in this case? First is greed. He loved money. He lived for now. He wanted glory. He wanted success. He wanted the earth. He wanted the stuff. He had a greater regard for things than he did for God. He had a greater desire for self than he did for Christ. And it is typical of a false disciple that they get on board with Jesus to get what they want, and when Jesus doesn't deliver what they thought and puts demands on them that are different than what they thought, they're gone. And they may try to get all they can get in getting out. They're like the seed planted that sprung up a little while, but when the sun came on and there was a price to pay, they wither and die. They follow Christ a little while, but eventually they'll sell him out for selfish desire, for money, for prestige, for power. They love darkness. They love the world. They love what's in the world, and they'll sell the Savior like Esau sold his birthright for a pot of stew. False disciples are marked by selfish greed. Secondly, they're marked by deceit. They masquerade with subtle deception. In an attempt to delude others, they pretend to love the Lord like he must have, because none of the disciples suspected him. When Jesus said, one of you is betraying me, they said, is it I, is it I, is it I? They're deceitful. So deceitful that our Lord said we can't really tell who's real and who's not. The wheat and the tare grows together. Finally, the false disciple is hypocritical. He kisses to kill. He pays homage on the outside. He hates on the inside. Oh, the hypocrisy of false discipleship. And it hasn't changed. Judas is no solitary monster. There are Judases in every age. There are Judases in this church who have come here and feigned love for Christ and feigned adoration of Christ. And they are deceitful and they are hypocritical and they are in it for what they can receive, a certain amount of salved conscience, peace of mind, a certain reputation that they desire to gain, a certain sense of self-satisfaction, or maybe because it's good for business, or I don't know. And they deceive and they are hypocrites and they're in it for themselves. And if the truth were known, they kiss to kill and they will sell Jesus Christ if they can see greater gain somewhere else. And so we're confronted by this scene as to where we stand. Do we stand with the crowd? Do we kiss with Judas? Do we stand with the disciples or beside the triumphant Savior? The disciples ran, weak. Where do you stand? That's the ultimate question. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not bowing at His blessed feet and worshiping Him, we call you to do that this day.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is titled Jesus on Trial. Now, as John and I were talking about before the lesson, Grace to You has created a sermons app and a study Bible app to help you dig deeper into God's Word. I encourage you to download them from our website. Both of them are free. Just contact us today. Our web address, gty.org. The Grace to You sermons app gives you access to more than 3,000 of John's sermons, including all of his most popular studies. The Study Bible app gives you the text of Scripture in multiple translations and also instant access to thousands of free Bible study tools, all of them linked to the particular passage of Scripture you're studying. Again, to get the Study Bible app or the Grace to You Sermons app, visit gty.org. And thanks for remembering to let us know how Grace to You has helped you better understand God's Word and apply it to your life. Email is great for that. You can reach us at letters@gty.org or drop a note in the mail addressed to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the whole staff here at Grace to You, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to come back tomorrow. John's going to look at what Christ endured to save sinners like you and me. Be here Tuesday for the next installment of John's study, Jesus on Trial. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.